turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings in chapter 3. That was a great hymn we just sang. If you thought about what you were singing, the words to that hymn were really profound. Never really meditated on them before, but just thinking about them as we were singing, everything that our souls could ever long for purpose and for wisdom and for truth and all those things that hymn talked about are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the song says, He's more than everything my soul ever longed for. So we're going to be thinking about Him tonight as we look at some principles from 1 Kings chapter 3. And I'd like to begin with reading the very last sentence of the previous chapter. The last verse of chapter 2 is verse 46. And the last sentence says this: "And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." And I read that in order to ask the question that I want to consider very briefly tonight. How did we get to this point? How did we come to the place where the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon? Now, I want to think about that, because sometimes as we go through and we study, and we spend a lot of months in 1 and 2 Samuel, and sometimes, you can't see the forest for the trees, and you lose sight of the big picture. So I want to do a flyover at 30,000, maybe 60,000 feet, so hold your breath, as we just briefly answer that question: how did we get to this point where Solomon's hand was strengthened, or was established, kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon? And so I want to start at the beginning. And, well, I was going to say once upon a time, but this was actually before time even began. There was the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And for reasons that will take eternity, I guess, to fathom, it was in the heart of God to make a creature, man, after His own image, in His own image. And so God made man, and He gave him a body and a soul and a spirit and a heart and a mind and a will and the capacity to know Him, to know God, and to love God, and to serve God, and to glorify God. And that was His purpose in creating us. And the deepest longing of the heart of God is to have a relationship with us. Imagine that. The deepest longing of God's heart is for us to walk with Him and enjoy Him and have communion and fellowship with Him. Well, we know what happened. We know what happened. Sin entered, and creation came crashing down, and now man is separated from God, man is alienated from God, and that relationship is broken, and we're described as being spiritually dead. But that love of God for lost, now ruined sinners was so great that He devised a plan at infinite cost to Himself whereby we might be redeemed, forgiven, brought back into that right relationship with Him so that we could fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to love Him, to enjoy Him, to have communion and fellowship with Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him, and one day, wonder of wonders, one day to spend eternity in heaven with Him. That's pretty amazing love. That's pretty amazing love. And we have, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first mention of God's grand design to bring a Messiah, to bring a Savior into the world, where we read in verse 15 of Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. So we get the first glimpse that there's going to be a Savior to redeem mankind all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so, man, God decided that he would form a nation from one man. So he called a man named Abraham, and from that one man, he made the nation of the Jews, the Israelites, as we refer to them. And he would, through this one man, Abraham, and through the Jews, he would bring the Messiah into the world. That was the plan of God. And it's very interesting to me because as you turn, and you can't help but, you know, turn the news on, and all you hear about is, you know, it's almost become worldwide anti-Jewish sentiment. If you're not aware of that, that's going on in today's world, you've had your head in the sand somewhere. But the world hates the Jews. The world hates the Jews. But you know what? God loves the Jews. God loves the Jews. And the longer I live the Christian life, the more I love the Jews. I appreciate the Jews because I want to be on God's side. And I'm thankful to the Jews and all that we have. Our lives are so much richer, because one day a Jew came into this world, a man born from the descendant of Abraham, and paid the penalty for my sin. I love the Jews. God hates them, but the world hates them, but God loves them. Let me, I want to just read a couple of verses that deal with this idea of God calling the Jews. This is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Speaking of the Jews, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." So he makes it clear. It wasn't because the Jews were more worthy than anybody else. He loved them because he loved them. We see that thought repeated a few chapters over. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, it says this, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." And the Jews still hold a special place in the heart of God. And he's not through with the Jews. They've got, the remnant at least, has got quite a bright future ahead. And so, because of that love, because of the way he for his own purposes, chose Abraham and chose the Jews and set his love upon them, and humanly speaking, for no apparent reason other than he just chose to love them. And because of that, his desire is to rule over them as king. And that's an important concept that we need to understand. The heart of God is to rule over his people in a loving way as their king. And that's always been the desire of God. And there were people along the way that understood that. For example, Gideon. Let me just read from Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. You see, Gideon, he got it. He understood it. Man likes to have a king to rule over them. Gideon says, no, I won't rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. God will rule over you. And that's the heart of God. And he got it. He understood it. And he wasn't the only one along the way. In fact, God gives hints along the way. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, this is a well-known verse, verse 10. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So when it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the scepter is that thing that kings hold, okay? So there is an allusion here to the fact that one day there's going to be a king, and he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to rule over them. So God has called this people, and as we know, and Steve's been taking us through Exodus, they ended up slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then God raised up Moses to deliver them out of bondage. Beautiful pictures of redemption all through that. And so they're ultimately delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they're brought into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we know that initially they were ruled over by judges, and we know the theme of judges, how that the Israelites, in spite of all the warnings in Deuteronomy to, you know, not fall into the wicked ways of the Canaanites, they still did. They didn't kill them like they were supposed to. They intermarried. They worshiped their idols and their false gods. And they indulged in sin, and then they repented of their sin. God chastened them. They sinned. God chastened them. They repented. And then God would send a deliverer, a judge. And this was the cycle, and that it would happen all over again. So that's sort of the story of the book of Judges. So things didn't work out too well. The book closes with a statement that, you know, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds sort of like today, doesn't it? No king, and without a king, you can go and look at, read Judges, and you'll see it was one of the lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel. It was marked by all sorts of problems. There was no king. Remember, the backdrop of all this is God wants to be their king. So he knew what ultimately was going to happen, that they were going to want a king, that they didn't want him to rule over them. And he acknowledges that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He says in verse 14, he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. And then he goes on and he gives some further warnings. God knew, in spite of his longing to be their king, all he wanted was for Israel to be his people and for him to be their God. But they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so we move from the judges, and then, of course, we have the little short book of Ruth, and then we ultimately come into 1 and 2 Samuel. And Samuel appears on the scene, and Samuel is the last judge and the first of the prophets. And Samuel was a godly man, and he had a very positive influence on the nation of Israel. But his sons were wicked, and probably the worst thing he did, at least it's recorded for us, was he put his wicked sons in positions of leadership. And that was a big mistake. And even the Israelites, who were in sin at the time, came to him and says, no, this isn't working out. Your sons are are not going to rule over us. We want a king. We want a king like the other nations. And that's exactly what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. This is the Israelites coming to Samuel after he had put his sons in charge. And they said unto him, verse 5, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The heart of God was still to rule over his people, to reign over his people. You know, we want to be king of the castle. God says, no, it's in your best interest to let me reign over you. And so he says to Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting. And so, as is sometimes the case, you know, God gives us the desire of our heart, but sends leanness to our soul. And so he granted their wish. They gave him a king just like they wanted. Not before warning them through Samuel that, look, if you get a king, let me tell you what's going to look like. And he listed about 8 bad things that were going to happen to them if they insisted on having a king, all of which came true, of course. And so anyway, they get a king, and we know who that king, who was Israel's first king? It was Saul. And Saul was a man after their own heart. He was a man after man's heart. And he was an unregenerate man. And he tried to lead the people, but he ultimately was disobedient. He failed to, 1 Samuel 15, he failed to destroy the Amalekites. And also he was a Benjamite and not a Levite, and he intruded into the priest's office. And so for those two things, God says, you're done. You have been rejected from being king over Israel because of your sin. And I've taken the kingdom from you and given it to someone else. And that someone else was who? David, of course. And so David is now anointed by Samuel as of king of Israel. And it wasn't long after. He was just a teenager at this point. He wins the battle against the Goliath, becomes a national hero, and the people are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Well, that didn't set too well with Saul. And so Saul was jealous. Saul hated his own son-in-law. David became his son-in-law. And so for the next 8 years, David lived as a fugitive from Saul. And so we have all of that recorded for us in 1 Samuel. And so we end up with a contrast in really in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's about 3 characters. It's about Samuel, Saul, and David. But the real contrast is between Saul and David. Saul, a man after man's heart. David, a man after God's heart. A natural man and a spiritual man. And so we see that contrast throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. So, along the way, in 2 Samuel, God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. And he makes one of the most amazing prophecies in the Word of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's really a pivotal chapter in all the Bible, in my opinion. And that is, he promises to David that one day he would have a son whose kingdom would last forever and ever. His throne would be established forever. And David is just absolutely overwhelmed at this. He's overwhelmed at this. And yet, this was the promise that God made to David. So, as we think about David's reign, while generally speaking, David ruled justly and righteously in general, He had his failures, and we're painfully aware of his failures. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He committed serious sin. But overall, his reign was marked by righteousness, and he reigned justly. But again, not to minimize his serious moral failures. At any rate, in spite of this, he certainly didn't live up to that promise in Genesis chapter 3. He clearly was not the one who was going to bruise the serpent's head. Neither did he live up to the promise of Genesis 49, where the scepter would not depart from Judah. But he gives us a little picture of his greater son who would come and rule and reign in righteousness. And so that promise made way back in Genesis chapter 49 is still valid. About a week ago, I was riding down the road and I was listening to the news, and there were several people that were on a panel, and it was very interesting to me because they kept using, and I wish I was technologically savvy enough to know how to do this. I'm sure Ray or somebody could have done it, but I have recorded that clip because, interestingly, at least three, maybe four times during this conversation, one or more of the panelists expressed a longing for a, now this is, I'm not making this up, this is a quote. They kept talking about how we need a, quote, righteous leader. A righteous leader. That's what this world needs, is a righteous leader. And I'm sitting there going, hang on, he's coming. It won't be long. It's just around the corner. I mean, I don't know whether they knew what they were saying or not, but they kept talking about this righteous ruler. And that promise that God made is going to come true. And one day, he's coming back. He's the king that did come, and he's coming back. He's in exile. He's rejected today, but he's coming back, and he's going to rule in righteousness. And so we come. That's the supposedly short answer to that question. How did we get to this point? And so we get to the book of 1 Kings. And we saw in the first two chapters, David's on his deathbed, and he calls his son Solomon to him, who's going to succeed him. And he says, show yourself a man. Show yourself strong. Walk in the ways of God. He encourages his son. This is what you need to do to have a successful reign. This is what you need to do to be successful as a person. And so he gives really serious and solemn and sobering words to his son. And then he says in the next chapter, the one that precedes the one we're looking at, he says, I want you to take care of some unfinished business. We've already considered this. I want you to take care of your brother Adonijah, Joab, which was his nephew, and Shimei, who was someone who threw dirt clods and cursed at him. And David failed to deal with those three individuals because of the fact that he was compromised because of his own sin. So chapter 2 details how Solomon took care of all three of those. They were all three ultimately killed. And that brings us to the point where we read the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So let's read verse 1. And Solomon, this is 1 Kings 3:1, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Let's pause for a moment there and think about what we've just read in these verses. So Solomon, having been established as king of Israel, His father has now passed away. The first thing he does was he took an Egyptian princess to be his wife. Well, that's not a good way to get started, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God made it really, really clear that that was forbidden. This is what he says. He says in verse 1, "When the Lord shall bring you into the land where you're going to possess it, the land of Canaan, before the Hittites and the Girgashites, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And when the Lord delivers them before you, and you shall smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." So wipe them out, no covenants, show no mercy. Okay? And then he says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." That's pretty clear. When you get into the land, destroy all the Canaanites. Show no mercy. Make no covenants. And whatever you do, don't marry the Canaanites. Don't marry outside the nation of Israel. So what does Solomon do? First thing, he takes an Egyptian princess. Okay? Big mistake. Well, that was only the beginning. If you want to look ahead, we'll look at chapter 11. And we'll see, this is the rest of the story. It all started with one princess, right? One Egyptian princess. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it says, "And King Solomon loved many strange being foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh." We just read about that. "Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. So this is a reference to the verses we just read back in Deuteronomy, the warning in chapter 7. Solomon just blatantly ignored it. And he did it in a big way. And the next verse says this, "And he had," hold on to your hat, 700 wives. 700 wives. Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. So he just totally ignores the warning of Deuteronomy 7, and he takes this Egyptian princess, and ultimately he ends up with 700 wives. You know what that means? 700 mother-in-laws. Can you imagine? I mean, this man, how do you keep up with, I can hardly keep up with one. How do you keep up with 700 wives? I mean, that's way out there somewhere. Okay. So, he violates God's warning. And ultimately, for David's sake, God delays dealing with him because of that until after he dies, and things start to fall apart, and we see disobedience and division and decline, and that's really sort of the progression. It's really sad. First Kings is all about building the temple and the glorious temple of Solomon, and then in Second Kings is about how the Babylonians destroyed it. You know, this you cannot blatantly disobey God like that and expect to go unscathed. I mean, there will be repercussions. And so not only did he ignore the warning of God as regard to marrying these wives, but it says he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And then it goes on to say that the high place at Gibeon, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon the altar. You see, you've heard it said that, you know, old habits die hard. Now, there was a time when it would have been somewhat more acceptable to have offered a sacrifice at the high places. Now, the high places were where the Canaanites worshiped their pagan gods, their false gods. But before the temple was built, there were isolated instances where Israel was permitted to offer sacrifices at the high places. But old habits die hard in the case of Solomon, and he just went to give in. Even after the temple was built, we're going to see, he went back to that. You know, he had gotten used to it. The temple was built, had no reason ever to go worship at the high places again, and he still went back. He was drawn back to it. And so here he offers 1,000 burnt offerings upon the high places. So then we come to verse 5. In Gibeon, presumably this was when he was offering these 1,000 burnt offerings, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now that's a pretty remarkable thing. I mean, how would you respond to that? If God came to you and said, and what he's saying is this, ask whatever you want and I'll grant it. That's basically what he's saying. Ask what you want. What would you ask for if God said, you know, you can have whatever you want? What would it be? Just think about that. Think about that. So the question is, does God encourage his people to ask things of him? Well, absolutely. Here he's telling Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. What would you like? I'm God. I can do anything. What would you like? And it's not only biblical in the Old Testament, but we see the same principle over and over and over in the New Testament. Matthew 7, in verse 7, the Lord said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So the Lord encourages us to ask things of him. He wants us to ask things of him, particularly big things. Our prayers need to be God-sized prayers. And he's honored and he's pleased when we ask big things of him. And so he says to Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon responds. He says there in verse 6, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I love this. It says, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore. So now he's getting ready. He's getting around to making that request. God says, ask what I shall give thee. And here it comes. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? He prays for an understanding heart to judge the people of God. And it says, verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God was delighted with his request. And God not only answered his request, but he went above and beyond that. And that's what we read in the next few verses. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked the life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked. I'm giving you what you asked for, but I'm going to go above and beyond that, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Because you didn't ask for riches and honor the removal of your enemies, but rather you asked for an understanding heart, I'm going to give you riches and honor and long life if you'll walk in my commandments. And isn't it interesting? You know, I guess what most people live for, the American dream, I guess if you would want to call it that, people think, well, you know, I'm just going to work hard my life and I'm going to finally retire and I'm going to have a little nest egg and all I want is to live a long time and have some money and live long enough to, you know, spend it. All very self-centered, isn't it, you know? And I want peace. I want to be at peace. I don't want enemies. I don't want problems from people. I want to live in peace, have plenty of money, and live a long time so I can enjoy it and spend it on myself. That's the mindset today. I buy my gas up at, you know, right down the street there at McCollum's store, and I have no idea. But man, they sell some lottery tickets at that place. Every time I go in there, it is unreal how many people are buying lottery tickets. And I want to say, what would you do if you won it? What would you do? You know, I mean, it's really, I guess they would say, well, I'd want to live a long time and have plenty of money, and I'd want to be at peace so I could spend my money on myself and, quote, enjoy life. So foolish, so much more to life than that. So anyway, God is moved. He's moved by his request. And so he got more than he bargained for. Riches for the body, honor for the soul, and understanding for the spirit. His cup was full. He was off to a good start. But you know, the problem with a full cup is it's hard not to spill it, you know? And he might have been off to a good start, but the question is not how he started. The question is, how did he finish? Because there's another biblical principle that's going to come into play here, and we hear it from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 12, verse 48. He says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Of him shall be much required. Solomon was abundantly blessed. He got the understanding heart to judge the people of God. And you know, that's something, and we'll stop with this and continue on next Wednesday night. But you know, there's a principle of prayer. And the principle is really expressed in John chapter 14. And it ultimately reveals the purpose of prayer. John chapter 14 and verse 13, we read, and the Lord says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." It's the ultimate purpose of prayer is to glorify God. And the point I want to make is this. Solomon's prayer ultimately was for the glory of God. And God was delighted and pleased to answer that prayer and go beyond that, to do exceedingly abundantly above all they could ask or think. Because the prayer of Solomon was ultimately for the glory of God. He said, you know, it's not about me, it's not about wealth, it's not about honor, it's about an understanding heart to judge your people, to know right and wrong, to be a righteous judge, to be a righteous ruler. That's what I want. That's what he asked from God, and God was delighted. And he is delighted, and he blesses those petitioners, if you will, that ask things that are in keeping with the glory of God. When our prayers are not for ourselves, but for the glory of God, God is pleased to answer them. It's exactly 8, and if we're going to talk about prayer, I guess it's time to do it. 8 o'clock, so I'll turn it over. More to come next week, Lord willing.